So this initial meditation or presentation, the topic is the Psalms are human documents. That will become so abundantly obvious as soon as we start Psalm 1 tomorrow, but it's critically important to everything I want to present to you. It might sound obvious, but there's always a danger that we get mixed up, that we think that inspiration somehow bypasses the human. It can't. If God inspires you or me, he inspires you or me. There's only us limited human beings around, and if I'm going to give expression to inspiration, I'm going to give expression to it as a man, for a start, and not a woman, as an 81-year-old, not a 21-year-old. I'm going to give expression to it as someone with Irish heritage, which I'm proud of, and I hope you're proud of your heritage too. So it's a limited human being. And I'm also going to have my prejudices and my unexplored assumptions and all of that. And so the writers of the Psalms, the singers of the Psalms, obviously they had limited ideas too about God. They didn't know Jesus, obviously. They have limited ideas about how we relate to God, and that'll come out in the Psalm, and I'll need to deal with that when we come to it. Now, we have assurance of hundreds of years of believers in ancient Israel that the Psalms are inspired. Jews and Christians continue to find the Psalms inspiring. In other words, the person was in contact with God, communion with God, and from that communion they wrote these Psalms. But let me put some obvious stuff to you. The stories of the Old Testament about all the first 11 chapters, the mythology stuff they picked up from Babylon and put a Jewish kind of angle on it. All the stories about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this is obvious, but the storytellers, every culture has them. And a storyteller has the oral tradition. Everyone knows the story, but if someone with real genius gets up and tells the story in his or her way, everyone's wrapped in it because they know the story, but they're interested in how it's put. That would have been going on for centuries before any of it was written down. Similarly with the Psalms, music. Everyone who took over the choir in the temple would have put their own angle on it, and they saw these inspiring words as coming from the living God. Well, the living God is living. So when they had these wonderful pieces of music, we still do it. I don't know why Barbara Allen comes to my mind, but I remember seeing it, and you might know it's a ballad. And then Barbara Allen, you get different parts from England, you get different verses, and of course you do. So the Psalms are a living document. People are seeing in the light of their experience, seeing in the word itself, expecting to find in the word of the Psalm something inspired, will see meanings in it that they didn't see before, and then they will introduce that in it. So that next time people go to the temple or to the synagogue or wherever, they'll hear a slightly updated version of it. It's living, it's changing all the time. And that's the point I'm trying to suggest to you. We fail to appreciate the meaning or the value of the Psalms if we don't treat them in the spirit in which they were composed, cherished, copied, handed on, and prayed in the temple, the synagogue, or the church. They continue, the Psalms, as we'll see, and you already know, they continue to reveal aspects of God to us and something of ourselves in relation to God and to the world and to each other. Pope Pius X, in his Apostolic Constitution on the Psalter, 1911, quotes from St. Athanasius, famous bishop of Alexandria. And this is what Athanasius said. The book of the Psalms is like a garden which contains the fruits of all the other books. Grows a crop of song and so adds its own special fruit to the rest. It seems to me that for the person who recites them, the Psalms are like a mirror in which we may see ourselves and the movements of our heart and mind and then give voice to them. Pope Pius goes on to quote from the Confessions of St. Augustine, who wrote, I wept at the beauty of your hymns and canticles, and I was powerfully moved at the sweet sound of your church's singing. These sounds flowed into my ears, and the truth streamed into my heart, so that my feelings of devotion overflowed, and the tears ran from my eyes, and I was happy in them. Writes the famous St. Augustine. And Pope Pius X continues, who is not fired with love by the faithful portrait of Christ the Redeemer, whose voice St. Augustine heard in all the Psalms, singing, sorrowing, rejoicing in hope, and sighing in distress? Which is why I call this second book, which is not a commentary, Praying the Psalms with Jesus. So we have Jesus praying them, and when you pray them in a community or on your own, what a good idea to have him there praying the psalm with you. But I'll be going on to say that requires a lot of care, because the images of God that you find in many of the Psalms are not the images of Jesus. He knew God. You know how he said, it was said to you, but I say. He knew God more beautifully than any of the psalmists. And so he wasn't able to pray some of the Psalms that we've got in our book and that we tend to pray. And I'll be questioning that with you. Why on earth are we praying it? If Jesus can't pray it, maybe we shouldn't be either. But that's for tomorrow. In promulgating the new form of the office of the church, or the day of prayer of the church, in 1970 after the Vatican Council, Pope Paul VI wrote, Christian prayer is primarily the prayer of the entire community of humankind joined to Christ himself. Each individual has his or her own part in this prayer, which is common to the one body. And it thus becomes the voice of the beloved spouse of Christ, putting into words the wishes and desires of the whole Christian people, and making intercession for the necessities common to all members of the human race. It obtains its unity from the heart of Christ himself. So this is absolutely key to this retreat. Jesus is praying the Psalms, most of them, from his heart, and he's praying for the whole world, of course, and we're joining in that as the body of Christ and praying the Psalms with him. Paul VI continues, our Redeemer, as he himself had entered into life through his prayer and sacrifice, wished that this should not cease throughout the ages in his mystical body, the Church. And so the official prayer of the Church is at the same time the very prayer which Christ himself, together with his body, addresses to the Father. Thus, when the divine office is said, our voices re-echo in Christ, and his voice re-echoes in us. We could hear Jesus praying the Psalms because, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it beautifully, Jesus is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is praying to God, his Father, for each of us, for the Church, for the world, for Syria, for people on Manus Island, and so on. And sometimes the prayer's not being heard, and we're blind to it. But there's no stopping Jesus' prayer, and how he loves to pray through us. And when we come to the Psalms, I'll be getting you to pray them with him. Did not Jesus say, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I shall be there with them"? When we think of Jesus praying the Psalms, we encounter a serious problem. I've touched on it, but now I want to look at it. There are images of God in some of the Psalms that fall short of how Jesus knew God to be. Let me give you some examples. In the Psalms, enemies are identifiable enemies who, because they were Israel's enemies, were assumed to be God's enemies. It was an assumption everybody had. We're the chosen people. The Moabites, who are our enemies, must therefore be the enemies of God. Of course, stand out, obvious. They were wrong, but that's what they thought. It was assumed that God hates the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and Egyptians and anybody else except us. The Psalms invite us to pray. We won't be doing it, but they invite us to pray that God will destroy them. Jesus' attitude, I don't have to convince you of this, and behaviours in stark contrast. He tells us to love our enemies, not pray that God destroys them or hate them. No, he said, "What said to you?" Yeah, including in the Psalms, it was said, "But I say to you, no, love them." And he gave his reason. "Because my Father loves them." That must have come as such a shock to the people he's talking to, among many other things that shocked them. But this lovely sense that Jesus had of God, who loves everyone. And of course they're his chosen people, but so are the Ammonites, God's chosen people, and so are the Edomites, and so are the Egyptians, and everyone God's chosen people. But the psalmist didn't know that, and the people around them didn't know it. And the people who were Jesus' contemporaries didn't know it till he somehow converted them to see God differently. The psalmist states that sinners are to be avoided. Well, Jesus did a rather bad job, because Jesus teaches us not to hate sinners. That would mean hating ourselves. We're to love sinners with God's love. And they kept finding Jesus eating and drinking with us. And he shouldn't have been, because he's a prophet and he's a holy man, etc. What's he doing? Mixing with sinners. And then Jesus says, as you know, "Where do you expect a doctor to be except with the sick?" In the Psalms, God is frequently portrayed as being angry and vengeful. We'll find it. But just hold, let's step back a bit. Is God actually angry and vengeful? Well, Jesus tells the parable, one of his most beautiful ones that we all know, and it's clearly about God, the God that he was intimate with in prayer, and it's the story of the prodigal son. And when the boy comes back, having done all that he did, and you know the story, I won't go through it again, made a mess of everything, when the boy comes back, was the father angry with him? Is that what you get out of the story? Was he vengeful? Was he going to show this boy what it's going to happen to him if he's going to behave like this and give an example to the whole village? Now, the father was watching it for you, waiting and waiting and waiting, as you, all you mums and dads know, and everybody's ever loved anybody. And he went out to, raced out to him and hugged him, and the boy didn't even get a chance to finish off his prepared speech. And then he puts this and that and takes it in, celebrate, you know the story. Well, that's a very different image of God than, on the whole, Jesus' contemporaries had. And it's a very different image of God than maybe a lot of people today have, because we read the Old Testament and the New Testament on a level plane. We shouldn't have, but we did. The Old Testament has some absolutely stunningly beautiful things in it, of course, but it's also got some images of God that are wrong. So the matter is inspired, but the people who are inspired to sing and write are still limited human beings. That's the point I'm making. Inspiration doesn't bypass the human. The psalmist looked forward to the coming of God's Messiah, who would, and I'm quoting from Psalm 2, we'll do it tomorrow, the Messiah would break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Kudo. This contradicts everything that Jesus knew and gently tried to ease us away from these false images. But if we treat inspiration as something that bypasses human foibles and oversights, and then we're caught. And we keep repeating these images, we keep praying them, and if we kind of identify with them, well, where Jesus would be saying, oh, for God's sake, I want you to pray, come over here, and he'd shift us over there and leave some of these verses out. Well, that's the way I'm doing it anyhow. It was typical of the writings of the Hebrew Bible to this was new to me a long time ago now, but I don't think I was taught it in the seminary, and we had good teachers, but it becomes clear once you start studying that the living text of the whole of the Old Testament, it's full of stories. No one knew anything about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They knew nothing about King David except his name, or Solomon for that matter. And these are kind of, the Old Testament stories are more like going to a Shakespearean drama about Richard III. You mightn't find out a lot about Richard III of history, but you'll find a lot about politics and people and real things that are happening today. And some of it might be based on the reputation that Richard III had in the ordinary people's mind or whatever. So it's much more like a drama that you're watching, giving expression to people's constantly updated insights of the storytellers. And if you went in and heard the music, you know Psalm 1, and you've sung it in the temple 50 times, and then one day you go into the temple and someone else has become the musician who's running it, and you hear it, because psalm means a harp, you hear this beautiful harp and you think, wow, I never really realised how beautiful the psalm was, because you're getting a new interpretation of it by somebody in the light of new experiences. It It would have been keeping with this tradition of a living word constantly being, not carelessly, but beautifully undone and put together and insights into the text and all that. It would have been for Jesus' disciples, in the light of their experience of Jesus, had everything been going the way it had been for 1,000 years, they would have adapted the Psalms and they would have reshaped them in the light of Jesus. And that's, you'd expect that. However, the problem is that sometime in the second century before Jesus, and this always tends to happen, ballads that have been sung in Liverpool or Birmingham in England for 1,000 years, or it might be over the top, maybe it's all right, and you know, a long time, when typewriters come in and when writing gets going, and writing in the Israelite Canaan part of the world was quite late, 8th century BC at the earliest. So when writing comes in, we tend to write it down and then we get a book about it, and then we have, you've got to pay someone to play the dash thing, and if you're musicians, I'm sorry, I don't mean to, but you know, you get all this stuff and it's fixed. Well, that's what happened to the Psalms. They got a fixed form 150 years before Jesus or whatever. So the disciples of Jesus couldn't actually change them. They're now in a cover with a locked in. So they started to use allegory. They, for enemies, when the Psalm's talking about the Moabites, let's say, or the Babylonians, quite often, when they say enemies, they say the devil. You know what I mean? We kind of transfer it to somewhere else and make a metaphor of it, and we're kind of doing our best to shift it and get the insights, but we haven't really done anything with the book. It's fixed. When we find sentiments in the Psalms that do not reflect the spirit of Jesus, we need to recall the words of Jesus as you're sitting there with your office book. It was said to you of old, there it is. But Jesus taps you on the shoulder when you're there praying with him and saying, you don't have to read that anymore, look, it's all right. God's more beautiful than that. Stop. Just kind of leave it off. I'm saying this to you. Pray to the real God. That religious text judged to be inspired are still human texts, is fundamental to the study of all and every religious text. I could probably say it here because it's simply true. When our heart goes out to our Muslim brothers and sisters, this is at the heart of the problem. They haven't yet had enlightenment or whatever is needed. They have to see the Quran as coming direct from God. Still, all the scholars, everybody, that's what they see. It's come direct from God, so it's true. With divine truth, with an aura of infinity around it, so they can't really deal with it, except, and some of it's quite beautiful, of course, but they have to repeat it or just somehow or other jump over it. And that's so sad, really. We've learnt, we were all a bit like this once, but scholarship has helped us with the New Testament explore it as a human document, expecting to find inspiration in it, but not taking the whole thing as a final word. Because no word can be final if we're talking about God. God is beyond all names, all words, all concepts. God reveals God's self to everybody, everybody in this room. A person becomes aware of this when he or she has an insight into the mystery, the presence that we call God. It's a little word, but it's the best we've got in English. Gott in German. It's quite a lovely word too, by the way. If you take God back to its Indo-European roots, Sanskrit, which is the oldest extant language in the Indo-European group, it means the one calling. Gu, the hard G sound, is call, and to at the end is the one. So Got, or God, is the one calling. It's quite lovely. Or the one called, the one that we call to. It's experiential word. It's, if we're not calling to anyone, and if no one's calling to us, well, the word becomes pretty useless, really. It's just a word. And we do that with all of our language, unfortunately. I remember when I was here at the school as a boy, Paul Stenhouse of everybody, God is a wonderful man, and he's a couple of years older than me, but a couple of years behind, because I was kind of a baby quickly. He said, "Do you know what a window is?" And I looked at him and I thought, what, of course I know what a window is. He said, "Are you sure?" He said, "What's it come from?" So I'm asking you now, you needn't shout the answer. I think I got as far as wind. "Good," he said. "What about the OW at the end?" Didn't have a clue. But I should have, because I was studying French as a boy. You know how you have in France langue d'oeil? Oeil was set in the north of France. South of France was langue d'oc. Oc was yes. Oc. So, and it comes, then you get the German all mixed up. What it meant, the window means, now you're going to end up crying, I know when I tell you this, the eye of the wind. Forget the glass, there's no glass existing. It's where the wind, there's a little hole in the wall, and the wind goes by and looks into all you beautiful women, excuse my, you're playing, you're on the distaff, making wool or some fabric. And the men are probably drinking beer. No matter whatever you're doing, this wind is saying, "G'day, g'day, g'day." Well, ever since he told me, and I was about 13, I've never forgotten what a window is. And it's such a shame. You go into some people's houses, and the window, which is now glass, looks onto a brick wall about 2 feet away. The wind can't get in. Well, it ain't a window. I don't care what you call it. This mystery that we call God is related to that sense of being, we've all got it, called. Vocation is another word, Latin word for it. And the one that's calling us, you, me, us. Whoever we are, when we give expression to religious insight, the expression is ours. Window is an Anglo-Saxon word. It's not Irish and it's not Latin. The words will be inspired. The words you speak, or I speak, please God. The words will be inspired to the extent that they come from a genuine communion with God. And they're sensitive to the movement of God's Spirit inspiring them. So we can expect, when we go to Jeremiah, very sensitive prophet who lived at a dreadful time of history, we can expect to be inspired somehow by the courage of this man who had a dreadful message to give, and no one listened. But he had that experience of God, and some people really sensed it, and certainly later on when they looked back, they realised how stupid we were not to listen to him. And Isaiah, and the rest of the Old Testament people. So when we say that a psalm is inspired, we're not saying that an outside God, those words are actually quite stupid, I wrote them, but pardon me, there's no such thing as an outside God. God isn't another thing. In fact, the Buddhists put it well. They say God is no thing. They don't mean nothing, but it's no thing. It's not an object out there. There's you and you and you and me and this and that and God. Well, that's crazy talk. God has to be the sustaining presence, holding us all in existence and binding us all, thanks to Jesus we know, in love. So God isn't putting words into an inspired author's mind and tongue. We experience God when we experience our own heart in communion with reality, and so with God. A psalmist's words are said to be inspired when they're judged to be in touch with reality and they come from an enlightened heart. The musician playing the harp, and psalm means harp, the musician playing the harp, they're not all inspired when they play it, but this person really is inspired. Well, you know, listen to music and we know when it's inspired, when it's in touch. The words of a psalm are said to be inspired and are treasured and handed on because they speak to our heart. We say to people, look, come to the synagogue. There's somebody new playing on the harp, the psalms. It's wonderful stuff. Oh, good, oh, come on. So then they come, like you do when you go and see a good film. Or when you go to Mass on Sunday, you go around to all your neighbours who aren't Catholics yet, and you say to them, hey, come to Mass, it's fantastic, we're in touch. You know, it's just wonderful. Do you all do that? Well, I hope you do, because if something's beautiful and people are looking, desperately searching for meaning and spirituality that makes sense, of course, the church community have to be such as to make this welcome real. Otherwise, you don't invite people, of course. But why don't we? We do, I hope. But this is not true. So inspired words, but it's not true of all their words. And we'll see this in practice right from tomorrow morning. At times, the words of the psalmist reveal the limits of the psalmist's insights and the biases of those who treasured and handed them on. I've given you enough examples already, but more will emerge as we look at the psalms. We're assured by hundreds of years of praying that the psalms are indeed inspired by God. Let's start there. Augustine found it, Athanasius found it, Jesus found it. At the same time, they're still human expressions of religious insight. They must be understood within the context of the situation in which the revelation was received. Revelation is a lovely word as long as you know where the veil is that's removed. I think I used to think, it's too long ago now, but I probably did, that God was revealing, as though God had a big mask here somewhere, and every now and then he kind of popped out and revealed a bit to Isaiah, and Isaiah thought, and then a bit to somebody else, and a bit to somebody else, and Sinai, and God's kind of like feeding the chooks, really, revealing bits and pieces to everybody. But let's go back to this. Where is the veil? The veil is here on me, and there on you, probably. We're the ones that aren't looking. The sun is brightly shining. God is not veiled. God is, and is self revealing all the time to all of us. But we don't see it. And sometimes we do, and we say the penny dropped, pretty dreadful expression, but the veil falls away and we say, oh. We hear a parable of Jesus explained beautifully by the layperson, woman, family woman who comes to the school and tells the parable in a way that no one else has really put it like that before. And we think, oh, we see something. Well, the revelation happens within a context. So we've got to know that context and open it up. And that's what I've done in my earlier book, I hope, a commentary on the Psalms. This one I've tried to just look at the psalm, pull out verses that we shouldn't be praying, in my opinion, explain why, then meditate with Jesus on the actual psalm. The history of religious thought reveals that there are people of every religious persuasion who, rather than take the trouble to examine religious texts in their context, prefer, for reasons, I think, of security and power to take the text as coming directly from God. This seems to give the text a divine and unalterable aura. It might appear to offer more security knowing what God is revealing without having to take the trouble to check our thinking, to get to know what the Hebrew word meant. That's not a bad start in 500 BC. If we don't know what the word meant in 500 BC, well then translating it into English now is not going to help. We're going to misunderstand it. And knowing the context and knowing the idiom, someone has to do all this work, and that's what the scholars do. And I guess I can read the scholars and then hopefully share it with you who might have had time to do all that reading. But it's somebody has to do the hard work, obviously. We would do well to listen to Jesus as he tells us, the truth will set you free. If I could use that example again, it won't hurt a beautiful Muslim mother or father or elder brother or young sister or teacher or imam. It won't hurt any of them to look at the Quran and see in it what is startlingly obvious to anyone else. The limited, primitive, tribal ideas of the 7th century AD in Arabia won't hurt them at all, because then they can pick the beautiful stuff that clicked. Because Muhammad was a mystic, of course, and did say some beautiful things, but they're mixed up. And you know all about ISIS and all of that. The Gospels and the letters of the New Testament, similarly, they're responses to Jesus. I used to think, a long time ago now, that the Gospels were kind of the Word of God, like full stop. Hang on. Christianity is not a religion of the book. Christianity is a religion of a person. That's beautiful, and that's special to Christianity. Well, others have it too, but among the Jews and Muslims, and which are, that is, they are religions of the book. We're not. We're a religion of a person. So what is the book? It's Paul's response to Jesus. Paul's response. He wrote it. Responding to Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Jude, etc. They're all responding to this beautiful, extraordinary person called Jesus. But they're responding. And everyone in the New Testament who responds, except Luke, is a Jew. So there's a certain context for that. They're all men, so I don't have to argue with any of you women. You can see how limited that's going to be. Like, had they been women, they would have written it differently, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd feel differently about it. You've got to. So there's necessarily limits on it. We don't sanctify the book. We enjoy the book. And the person who wrote it, who points us towards a person who is always mysterious, always amazing, and always points us to an absolutely stunningly beautiful God. We believe that Jesus is the perfect human expression of God's word. God's word is everywhere. The sun rising is a word from God. A spring flower is a word from God. A bit of rain, we've had an inch and a half in 2 days here and we had none for years. That's a word from God. A baby being born into your family is a word from God. Of course, the moon and the stars and the constellations, God is revealing God, that's what word means, that revealing God's self to us everywhere, all the time, constantly. So they're all the words of God. But those who got to know Jesus found him to be a sinless, that's a kind of a negative, it's a beautiful word, but it's a negative word meaning, stunningly loving and real, person who made flesh and put words on and touches on and eyes on and all that, the God that he met in prayer and revealed and who acted and loved and through him. We believe Jesus to be the perfect human expression of God's word, God's self-revelation. Jesus' words and actions recorded in the gospel take us to the heart of Jesus, into his prayer communion with God. His words and his deeds are a precious gift, for they give expression to his person, and so to his intimate communion with God, whom he addressed as Abba. A little side thing here, but not unimportant. In fact, it's amazingly important. We're graced to share Jesus' experience. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we too can cry, Abba. And here's the point. Science has taught us something in the last couple of hundred years. We've got a more accurate knowledge of the role of father and mother in conception. They didn't have that before. Everybody thought the male had, like a tree, a seed, and the seed dropped into the ground, the female, who nurtured all the beautiful things you know that women do in the womb, and then brought up and such. But they thought the man gave life and the woman received it. So in that context, if that's how you imagine things, and at the time of Jesus, that's certainly how they imagined it all, Jesus, of course, he called God Abba. He didn't call God Imma, because Imma is the one who receives life. Abba is the one who gives life. You can all see that. But today, when we know that this is not the way it all works, why don't we call God Imma as much as we call God Abba? And then all the beautiful feelings that we have when we say Mother of God, all those beautiful feelings are involved in our worship and our prayer and our communion. But spirituality that doesn't get there harms men and clearly harms women, because it's not true. Father is a lovely thing to call God. Mother is a lovely thing to call God, because they're both attempts to talk about the source of who we are holding us in existence. Jesus experienced himself as God's Son. The Father and I, he said, are one. And how beautifully obvious that was gradually to his disciples. They could see he was wonderfully loving. They could see he was insightful. They could see he was powerful in a love sense, healing sense. They could see all that, but gradually the Gospels reveal they came to see that the key to why he was so beautiful was his prayer, was his communion with the mystery, the presence, the sacred that we call God. Jesus said on one occasion, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. He could easily say my mother, of course. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father. You can know about. That's what we've got an intellect for. And we're good at it. Our culture has been fantastic at it. And that's absolutely marvellous. We know about a million things. And if you don't know a million yet, get onto Google and you'll quickly get there. You'll know about a whole lot of things. But knowing is not done with the mind. It knows about. That's what it's for. Knowing is done with the heart. Knowing is done through intimate communion. So no one knows the Father except the Son. And those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He's inviting everyone to know, including us in this retreat, to know the Father with his knowledge. He gives us his faith, his love, his spirit, his knowledge. And if we're praying the Psalms with him, it's going to be quite beautiful. Because he'll teach us who God really is. But you're going to find, and I hope you enjoy it, that every now and then I'll be taking verses, not exactly dropping them in the bin, but certainly put them in the back room somewhere, suggesting you, if Jesus can't pray them, don't infect your prayer with him by saying them. And he prayed for you and me, may they be one, Father, as we are one in that way between us and God, and then later between us and us. May they all be one, as you, Father, you're in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that it was you who sent me. That's all that Jesus was interested in. He wasn't interested in people relating to him, except to take them to the Father. He didn't want people saying, oh, Jesus, you're such a beautiful person, but I wonder what God's like. No, he's actually, it's all about him revealing in human terms and words and embrace and laughter and tears and all of it, who God really is. This presence that's holding all of us in existence, the creator, the creating God, he wanted everyone to know that God is love, and stop adding other things to it that just water it down. I'll be using that image in all the Psalms, just on the side, for obvious reasons, I don't explain it. That's Jesus at the Last Supper, clearly, and John, the beloved disciple, rather. We call the Gospel writer John and Goodo, but in the Gospel itself, it's the beloved disciple. So you be the beloved disciple, individually, personally, and then together we can. So that's where we'll be leaning, to get Jesus to teach us how to pray the Psalms. So I conclude with this and then play a bit of music and then let you have a reasonably early night. The point I wish to establish in this introductory presentation is that if we're going to pray the Psalms as disciples of Jesus, if we're going to pray the Psalms with Jesus, we need to check that the image of God presented in a psalm reflects the way Jesus sees God. He's not going to contradict his what he knows with what he says. Well, we're going to stop doing it too. Only such prayer can be truly Christian. When this is not the case, when the psalm doesn't express the God that Jesus knew, we have to hear Jesus say, and this often happens reading the ancient texts, it was said to you of old, yes, and you could put in brackets, and they did their best, and a lot of it was very beautiful. It was said to you of old, but I say to you, Jesus is the revelation of the only real God. And now some music. It's a prayer to the Holy Spirit.